Back in January the 31st, 1829, the governor of New York sent a letter to Andrew Jackson, the president of the United States. "President Jackson," he wrote, "the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reason. One, if boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for horses. Two, boat builders would suffer, and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move supplies so vital to waging warfare. As you well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Sincerely yours, Martin Van Buren, Governor of New York." Of course, Martin Van Buren went on to become the 8th President of the United States. And it is interesting to look back at that threat. I especially want to reassure women that going 15 miles an hour probably will be okay for your children as well. The kind of pay, anyway, we don't need to talk about that, but it's a reminder of how threatening change can be. The idea that 15 miles an hour is endangering everything looked ludicrous to us, but it didn't look ludicrous to them. And the reality is we live in a world which is in constant change. One recent book described our current world with the simple title of the book, trying to map the change, Blur. And those of us who are old enough not to have grown up with some of the technology that is ever present can't help but recognize that the change is so immense and so quick in so many different places, and we wonder. Looking at the course of our culture morally and its movement away from biblical values, and looking at technology and all the things that are talked about being done, keeps me praying for my grandchildren, wondering about the world that is going on. But we know people change. People change for the better and they change for the worse. People who we thought we could count on, we kind of discover they can't. And people who were seemingly headed in one way turn around and turn in quite another way. Places change. I'm always struck by going back to a place that I knew and maybe where I grew up in my home city or a place where we lived and recognizing that so much of this is strange to me now because it's increased in so many ways. There's the familiar, but there's the new. And technology changes. I mean, it's hard to imagine that it's just 10 years or a little bit over 10 years since the iPhone came into place. And all that's involved in changing so much about our society since then. Much of that change, as I've said, has been good, and I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the medicines that allow me to feel the way I feel at this stage in life, which certainly wasn't true 100 years ago. And yet there's the recognition in midst of the change, we want to ask, is there anything that's unchanging? Is there anything that's certain and secure? And the reality is that that's where we come to the character of God. And one of the primary truths about the character of God and one of the anchors for us to understand the nature of God is that he is unchanging in his perfection. The word that's often used, and we recognize the word because we talk about mutations. And in biology, mutations mean certain kinds of things, but they always mean change. But we talk about God being immutable, unchangeable. And that's what I want to think with you about this morning. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. This is one of those familiar parts of God's Word, but it is also a very central part of God's Word in so many different ways. And we're not going to really be working our way through this passage in any kind of deep way, but it's going to be a kind of entry point into thinking about the immutability of our God. So Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now this will later be known and is also known at that time as Mount Sinai. So in the Bible we will have it adopted in both names. Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, it is the Horeb, it is the same mountain. It is in the depth of the Arabian Peninsula, deep down toward the lower part of the nation of Israel, into that whole particular area. It is their barren and desolate country, and he was desperate to find foliage for his animals, his sheep. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see the bush, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt and to the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What am I to say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, now say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh. You notice those capital letters, Yahweh in the Hebrew, Y-H-W-H, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to test you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He's an 80-year-old man. Of the things that were part of his life, he'd been brought up in Egypt, and then a miraculous providence of God, he'd been transported into the house of Pharaoh. He'd been brought up with royal lifestyle, royal training, royal understanding, and an opportunity to make a difference in the life of his nation. And then one impetuous act. Despite all he fenced God wanted him to do, to be the deliverer of his people, had changed the course of his life at 40 years of age. And for 40 years, he'd been out in the desert. A man who was now giving his life to sheep. The last thing on his mind, the last thing on his horizon was that there was anything other than just adding to his retirement savings plan and preparing for the tent he was going to spend the rest of his life in. It was an ordinary day. It was a day we're kind of probably used to in Southern California with blistering hot heat, and he's making his way through this part of the country with his sheep and this nomadic kind of life he was living, and all of a sudden he sees a bush that ignites. That wasn't all that unusual. I mean, bushes in the middle of a desert with intense heat, and given the rock conditions that might be there, there can be a kind of spontaneous combustion because they become so dry that they ignite suddenly and would burn up. That probably wasn't the thing that surprised him, that the sudden spontaneous combustion of a bush out there. It was that it kept burning, and it kept burning, and it kept burning, and it didn't vanish. This I've got to see. And so he moved forward to see this, and all of a sudden discovers that what he is meeting is not a burning bush, but the living God. And God himself speaks out of the bush. He's introduced first as the angel of Yahweh, and that occurs several times in the Old Testament where there is an appearance of God taking angelic form, but when he speaks, it is God who speaks. And it's God who announces who he is. First of all, says Moses, you are in the presence of a holy God. Don't come any near. Take the sandals off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. This is ground that looks like everything else, but because I am present, it is holy ground. He understood the symbolism of taking shoes and sandals off. I mean, he learned it in the court of Pharaoh. When a slave came into the presence of the Pharaoh, he came barefooted. He wasn't allowed to wear normal shoes. This was the king. And you came recognizing your lowliness and standing out there on hot sand, barefoot, was no small matter. But you're dealing with a holy God. And you're dealing with a faithful God. You notice how he describes himself as he thinks about who he is encountering. He says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But Jacob had been dead for over 400 years. Those promises in the past. Yeah, God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what's he done for us recently? They've been stranded there now as slaves in the land. He knew about what was going on in Pharaoh in Egypt. He knew that the baby boys were being killed and terrible things were happening as people were being ground under. What have you done for me lately? But here's God coming to him. And what he didn't know, perhaps, or maybe he did, was that God had announced that you're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. But he is a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who we may forget his promises, but he doesn't forget his promises. And so he announces himself to Abraham as the Holy One and the faithful, to Moses as the Holy One and the faithful one who made promises. And he's also the compassionate one. So you'll notice he describes himself and he says, I know where your people are. I know what their needs are. I've heard, I've seen. I'm going to engage what is happening, and I am going to enter in and deliver through you. Go back to Egypt. You're the one who I'm going to choose. So with this reminder in some way of the nature of God, and we can hardly imagine what the setting was like, and I can't imagine how Moses would have reacted in that particular place, but an 80-year-old man, this was not in my life program. Oh, if you come when I was 40, remember, where were you when I killed the Egyptian and wanted to But now it's 80 years later. So Moses is a blizzard of excuses. I mean, the rest of the chapter, he comes with one excuse after another excuse after another excuse about why he's not the right one. And yes, it's nice you're going to do this, but please get somebody else. But that's not where he initially is. And God comes and commands him to go back. And in the process, he raises this interesting question. Well, if I did go back, I really don't know how to introduce you. They're going to ask me, who really introduced? Now, a name in the ancient world was a very significant thing. In a way, for us, it's just a label. And it's a curiosity. Every generation has it. You notice the curiosity of the names that people choose for children. And for us, we don't see a name as much more than an interesting reminder, or maybe there's a family connection. We like the way it sounds, we like the way it looks, but in the ancient world, it was a statement of identity. It was a statement of character. So what name am I going to be using? How do I introduce you? And in the light of that, we have one of the most important statements that God makes in the Old Testament as a description of himself. And it's full of questions about exactly what he means and how he is describing this. He said, well, I'll give you a name. When you go back to the people, you were to say, the God's name is, I am that I am. Ever since Moses heard that, people have been wondering, what does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean I was. I used to be. It doesn't even say I will be. I am. And the way it's said compounds all of those things. I am. And then it's shortened in the very next statement. Say, I am that I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that becomes the great declaration that God is the God of I am. Come back to that in just a moment. And then he doubles down again on what had been said before. I am has sent me to you. Say to the people, Yahweh. As I've said, that's a word that in Hebrew letters or put into English is YHWH. But it became so reverent for the Hebrew people that they stopped using the name entirely. They thought it was too holy even to pronounce that name, and so there was questions over the time, and I won't go into the history of it. At a certain time, people thought it was pronounced Jehovah, so that's why we have in many hymns and other things, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, and so forth. And now virtually all scholars are agreed, no, it's something like Yahweh or Yahweh. So Yahweh is the most common way, but still there's this belief that it's so holy we shouldn't use it. The Jews don't even say Yahweh or a name like that. At best, they would pronounce it Adonai, but the current way in Judaism is to talk about Hashem, which simply means the name. Yahweh. And then he goes back to the covenant promise of God. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. My name is Yahweh. And Yahweh, it's impossible to see in English, Yahweh is a form of the same word that's I am. So when he says, I am and Yahweh, there's a play on the word. One is a verb and the other one is a kind of participle or maybe a verb. And so saying I am and Yahweh, the one who causes to be, the one who has all power. It's kind of ironic that our Bibles have chosen, our Christian Bibles have chosen to follow the Jewish pattern of not using the name of God as it was, especially when God says, this is my name forever, my memorial name to be used, which seems to suggest we should use it. But others feel out of respect, then we'll just translate it as Lord. But I want to think about Yahweh and the meaning of Yahweh. I am. One is a declaration of God's self-existence, a declaration that he is, I am, not I was caused to be, I am. Probably within that is the sense that he is the eternal one. I am always, I am. It's the name that shocked the Jews when Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately recognized blasphemy because he was claiming a name that only belonged to God, a name that they wouldn't even pronounce. But another part of it is that it's a statement about I am the unchanging God. I am. I am utterly consistent with myself. I'm utterly continuous with myself. I am. I am not the God who is becoming. There is a movement in certain branches of theology that, of course, very little link with the Bible that talk about God as a God who is in process. God who is a God who is improving. God is a God who is trying his best. There was a rabbi, Harold Kushner, that wrote a book a number of years ago about why bad things happen to good people. And it came out of his own family experience with a terrible affliction that his son had. And his answer in the book is that God would really like to do better, but he's not good enough yet to be able to handle those kind of problems. People suffer because God isn't quite adequate to do that. That didn't bring much encouragement to me, that you don't have an adequate God. Now, what God is telling Moses at this particular time is that God is the unchanging one. He is immutable. He is the one who is in his perfection. Now, listen to other places in the Old Testament where that declaration is made about the nature and character of God. God, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Or 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am Yahweh, I do not change. Or James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variation or shadow due to change. Now, we need to think a little bit about what that means. It is an attribute of perfection. God cannot change for the better, since he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Apart from perfection, immutability is a tragedy and not a blessing. If you can't change, then pity on the people who have to put up with you and live with you. If a child can't grow, then parents are heartbroken. They're not going to change. But with perfection, there is this happy impossibility. Perfection cannot cease to be perfect, and it needs not change for the better, because it already is perfect. When we talk about immutability, we're talking about an attribute of God's constancy. We're saying that God is constant in his being. He doesn't add new attributes. He doesn't become something he has not previously been. He is perfect. He does not lose attributes. That's the nature of growing older, isn't it? You lose capacities to do certain things. There were certain things I used to do, and now I think, no, not going to try that. I understand. My friend who once said, everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. And so we lose attributes as we move on through life. By God's grace, we add other things that are somewhat compensation, but not entirely. But the reality, God doesn't add attributes. He doesn't lose attributes. He is utterly consistent in his character. God is utterly consistent in his personality. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't have bad moods. You don't catch him on an off moment. Sadly, my wife will respond to me on different occasions saying, "What's bothering you?" Not sadly because she says it, sadly because she needs to say it, because she'll think he's off for some reason. And usually she's right, not always, just 98% in terms of that. And you recognize when someone's having one of those days. But God never has one of those days. He is utterly consistent in his character. He's utterly consistent in who he is. So I never need to worry, will I catch him in a moment? That's not the way the pagan gods were. The pagan gods were full of this unpredictability. And they were capricious. They would demand one thing one day and another thing the other day. It's not the God of Islam. The God of Islam is a God whose character you cannot know. You can only know his will, but his will is not answerable to any other characteristics than his will. So the common statement in Islam, in virtually everything that's made, you make a plan, but it's always with inshallah, as Allah wills, because our task is submission, but we cannot know what God wills. We cannot know whether we're going to be accepted, even as we enter into eternity, of the mood that God may make. But God is unchanging in his being. He's unchanging in his personality. He is unchanging in his promises. He's not a man that he should lie or that he should change his mind. When he makes a promise, he keeps his promise because it is conditioned on who he is. Now, we'll come back to this a little bit later, but a God who can't be relied on is a God who can't be trusted, ultimately. And many of you know what it is to live with a kind of fear about, when my life is investigated at that particular moment, what mood will I be in? What condition will I be in, and what will God say to me at that particular moment? He is unpredictable, and the way he will view these things in my life. Now, we need to refine that a little bit as we think about what we're talking about, and yet behind this is an old man who, a friend went to visit an old man on one particular occasion, and he asked him, "How are you doing?" He was an old music teacher, and so he didn't answer. He got up and went over to the corner, and he picked up a tuning fork, and he came back, and he clanged the tuning fork. And his friend said, "What kind of answer is that?" Well, he said, "It's the note A. 5,000 years ago, it was the note A. 10,000 years from now, it will be the note A." The soprano who lives upstairs constantly goes off key. The tenor across the way keeps missing notes. And the person who lives down below has no sense of tune at all. But despite all of those things, bing, A is still A. And however others are doing it, God is still God. The unchangingly perfect one in all of his glory and splendor. But we need to think about some of those things related to it a little bit more. The reality of who God is, and pardon me for sifting through some notes here. Immutability means that God is stable, not that he's static. Now, what I mean by that is this, that he is the unchanging God, and because of our nature, we begin to think there's something sad about something that has nothing better to look forward to. But then we're talking about the nature of perfection. Immutability means that it does not mean that in some way nothing happens about God, because the whole reality of the incarnation is that the Word became flesh. But the part that is important for us to understand, when Jesus took humanity as God the Son, he did not cease to be all that he ever was. He did not set aside his attributes and become less than God. He was in this mysterious reality of the incarnation, still fully God. Now, part of the mystery is that in some way he chose to limit the exercise of some of those attributes, but he didn't set aside any of them. He set aside the glory of heaven, but not the essence of his own being. There's a mystery there, like the mystery of the Trinity, that is impenetrable to us. But we need not miss that particular issue. To say that God is immutable doesn't say that his programs do not change. What I mean by that is that his character doesn't change, his purposes don't change, but because of human changes and other purposes, God, who initiated the old covenant with Israel, always intended that it be supplanted by the new covenant that he was going to make based on the person and work of Christ. And so the way in which God moves through history is diverse, differing depending on different times, and it will be into eternity. One of the things about the reality of the new heavens and the new earth that we do not yet understand, because God has not yet revealed to us, but every day, I do not believe, in heaven will be the same. Because we are going to grow in knowledge. We're not going to enter into heaven and be as God. So there will always be more to learn. There will always be more to explore. There will be always more to wonder about all that God has for us. And so God has plans and concerns and purposes that are beyond anything that we can imagine. The other part is that some of the apparent changes in God that are mentioned in the Old Testament, such as his changing his mind, it says on some occasions God repented, or God, and the word would be better translated, he relented. He did not do that. Are due not so much to God's change, but as to human change. What I mean by that is clearly this, that if you step into a rushing river and you are going upstream against the river, and then you turn around and go downstream with the river, your feeling about the river will change entirely. The river is not changed in one bit, but because your relationship to the river has changed. So when I am sinning, the full power of God's judgment is coming against my sin. But when I change and go with the river, it seems as if God has changed, but my experience of God has changed, but not the holiness of God and not the righteousness of God. There's a whole category, and I have no idea where this came from, or this term came from, but there's something called Cambridge changes that philosophers talk about. And it talks about the fact, for example, a particular one is that you have a mother. And in relationship to a child, you can say the mother is larger than that child. But at a certain time you say, and we're going through this with a grandchild right now who's just gone a little bit larger than Elizabeth, taller than Elizabeth. She's shrinking, he's growing. So she was his grandchild when he was small, and now that he's bigger, she's still the grandmother. There seems to be change. She was the grandmother of someone small. Now she's the grand there's no change in the essential nature of the relationship. It's just an apparent change in other ways. Sometimes the Old Testament speaks on human terms of God. We had it in that passage, even as we heard God speaking, and God speaks in language that is true, but it isn't as exhaustive as it could be to Moses to explain in terms that he can understand what is going on. He does not mislead him. He condescends to speak language that is appropriate for the person and the situation. But in none of those ways does God himself in his nature and character change toward him. I, Yahweh, do not change, says Malachi. So what does that mean for us as we think and live our lives? What difference does it make that we have an unchanging God? The fact that God is absolutely unchanging in his character is the basis of our stability. We live in a time in which change is rushing in so many different directions, as I've already mentioned. And technology, morality, political makeup, demographics. We live in a world that is astonishing in the rapidity of change and the universality of change, so many ways. Elizabeth and I had the privilege a few years ago of flying into the jungles of Ecuador, into the heart of the place, the very place where five missionaries were massacred on a beach by a group of people known as the Huarani. And the story of those five missionaries had profoundly influenced my life. They were totally unreached people who were known for their savagery and to any outsiders. And because there was oil exploration going on in the area, a number of people had been killed, and they viewed these people as intruders in the same way. And then to go in and land a plane in a strip and talk to some of the people who were direct descendants and have them walk us down to Palm Beach where these people landed. But to think about, here were some of them now who are literally Stone Age people in terms of their life and values and everything else in, I'm not quite sure, 1955 or whatever year it was at that particular point. And now they're sitting there as we're talking to them using computers. You're thinking, it is amazing how fast humans can change and how rapidly and how profoundly. But the promise of God is that in his essential being and his essential character, our God is an unchanging God. Listen to Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Because God is an unchanging God who's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. To reveal that he is unchanging is one thing, but to reveal that he's unchanging and he's the God who, as it were, gave what was most precious to him and most valuable to him and gave him for my salvation and brings me into his family, gives me a sense of stability and confidence. Gives me a sense that whatever the future holds, he is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He is unchanging. As we walk through the death of our daughter, the verse that was more profoundly significant to me than any other was found in the Book of Lamentations, which was written out of the most catastrophic change the nation of Judah ever experienced. As they are devastated and taken away captive into Babylon and they cease to exist as a nation, and out of the midst of it comes this sliver, this ray of hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And on my side, as I move into, one day I'm going to be old, and 20 or 30 years from now, And you inevitably wonder about the things that relate to that. But more importantly, I look at my grandkids And the direction of the world is frightening to me. Not frightening in a way that I'm terrified, but I don't like the way things are going, and I'm anxious about what that will mean. But to know that I can entrust them into the hands of an unchanging God. That America may change, Canada may change, the culture may change, much of technology will change, but my God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is their hope, and He is their basis. The other thing that is, another issue is that God is unchanging in His standards. Now, on one level, that's bad news. It's bad news to know that God is not going to deviate from His standards, that the wages of sin is death, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a lot of talk in modern education about grade inflation. And those of us who went to school earlier are absolutely convinced that kids have it a lot easier grade-wise than we had it when we were there. But God's standards will not change. There is no grade inflation with God. Full obedience to a holy God is God's standard. And if the hope is, well, maybe God will make an exception for me, God's unchangeability is bad news. His holiness is the standard by which you will stand before a holy and righteous God, and on your own you have no basis of hope before Him. But the good news, the great good news, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the one who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. And when the judge of the universe, because the very same Savior who said, in verse 24, you've passed from death into life, has said two verses earlier, the Father's committed all judgment into my hands. So the judge has already pronounced me on the basis of my faith and trust in Christ as if having eternal life. And I stand before God with the hope and with the knowledge that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the unchangeability of God means my certainty and my security and my knowledge of what God has done is sufficient, whatever may come. And then the unchangeability of God, and there's many other things, means that God is absolutely constant and consistent in His promises. That the promises that God has made to His people are absolutely certain. The writer of Hebrews says it in these terms, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unshakable things, God's character and God's promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters to the inner place beyond the curtain where Christ has gone as a forerunner for us. Now, you may miss the picture there, because that's an old picture from sailing. And in the ancient world, what would happen when they had not refined sailing methods as they have today is that they would come up to an area of landing. There was no dock. There was nothing like that. And they wanted to dock in relatively shallow water, so they would take an anchor and they would put it into a small boat and they would row the anchor up onto shore and place it in a place and wrap it around a tree or whatever else. And then they would winch the boat into a secure place on the anchor that was secure. And he's using that picture and says, all of us who are in Christ, Christ has already come and he's inside the veil. And for some of you, he's not inside the veil investigating you. He's inside the veil as your mediator unendingly and eternally. And he is, with a sure promise, going to get us where he is. And he will, as he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. And not one of us will slip through his fingers. And that's why the writer of Hebrews comes to this same truth in a kind of powerful way when later in the book he is talking about the character of Jesus. And he talks about the uncertainty of the world, but he's promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the anchor because of his promises are grounded in his character and in the completed and finished work of Christ on the cross. George Matheson was a deeply committed young Christian wanting to serve the Lord as a pastor. And he was living, I think, in Scotland at the time. And as a young man, just in his early 20s, passionate about the gospel, passionate about serving the Lord, he was engaged to a young woman and he was passionate about her. And he discovered around that time that he was going blind. This was in the 1800s, there wasn't much that was going to be able to be done to prevent that blindness. He knew he needed to tell his fiance, and he knew it was going to be hard. But they met together, and he told her. And she looked at him, somewhat stunned, and then looked down at the ring on her finger, and then took it off and handed it back to him. Said, I cannot marry a man who would depend on me. If you're blind, I will care for you and you will not be able to care for me. Seemed like he was losing light because he was going blind. He was losing love because his fiance was going out from him, and he was crushed. But he got up and he went on and he ultimately moved to Canada and he became a pastor and God used him greatly. But in later years, he looked back and he wrote a hymn. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth, its flow might richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My soul restores its borrowed ray, that in thine sunshine's blaze its day might brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall fairer be. An unchanging light, an unchanging love, an unchanging joy. And it's grounded in an unchanging God.